my goodness, goes over this valley. You constantly sustain us, Lord, and give us the strength that we need to serve you. And we're glad that you have been faithful all the way. Every time we've cried to you for help, you have heard us. Every time, Lord, we've looked to you to give us power, you have given us that power. And we look to thee tonight that there might be real power in this moment. Especially, Lord, as we open the Bible again. May people not gather, Lord, simply for the social aspect of fellowship or what we do after the service is over. May not know that I am, Lord. May we not be thinking about how to return to the Lord. May not the reading is over. Pray that as we fellowship the Bible,
last Sunday night in our meeting, we were considering what happens to the Christian when he dies. Where does he go? What is the state of those that are glorified? And tonight, in due course of this message that I'm going to bring to you from Psalm 90, I will say a little bit in respect of what happens to those who are unconverted when they die. William Booth said, one of the greatest dangers of 20th century Christianity, we could apply to 21st century Christianity too, is the preaching of salvation without repentance, religion without the Holy Ghost, and heaven without hell. And so often that has been the pit into which many a professing evangelical has slid. He has talked about the reality of heaven, and has said very little, if anything, about the reality of hell itself. Maybe even if he has chosen to speak about hell in a way in which the Bible does not warrant his speaking about it. Maybe if he doesn't ignore what hell is, he puts his own spin, so to speak, on that very solemn doctrine. Psalm 90 is a very wonderful psalm. Very solemn psalm in many ways. And certainly in our reading tonight, we covered some very, very serious issues indeed. We've become, I think, however, so familiar with issues like this. Issues of a spiritual nature, the things of God, and how they affect us, that the seriousness does not impact upon us the way it should. But we should turn again to the psalm, and we should think very seriously about what it tells us. The inspired writer begins by speaking a little about the eternity of God. That's something which really defies description. We can't fully appreciate it because you'd have to be God to understand his eternity. But here's how he describes it. He says in verse 2, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." To think that there is one being in the whole universe who never began to be and who shall never cease his being, with whom there's no succession of thought, no change, no variableness, no shadow of turning, one who is perfect and infallible in all his ways and all his being and all his attributes. When you stop and think about that for a moment, it really is a staggering truth. God is eternal. All of us are changed and altered by time. But the God who created time is not changed in any measure by it. Because we're told in verse 4 about this eternal God, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. God is not affected by time. He exists out of and before time. And so, it has no effect upon him whatsoever. We are much, much different than that, of course. We are day and daily, physically, and in other ways affected by time. None of us are getting any younger. All of us are getting older. And all of us tonight, young and old alike, are headed towards God's unending eternity. The place that knows us today, tomorrow, shall know us no longer forever. Not a very pleasant thought, perhaps, to some, but it's a matter of fact. And folks, if we want to be true to ourselves and honest with ourselves, as I think we all should desire to be, then we've got to face facts. It's only a card that runs away from facts and truths. We've got to face up to them. We're not here forever. And someday we're going to leave. And someday all of us are going to go out and stand in the presence of that God who is eternal. So this psalm speaks about the eternity of God. From verse 5 to 11, it speaks about the purity of this eternal God. He talks, for instance, in those verses about God setting our iniquities before him. And so that does away with, in one stroke of the pen, so to speak, the idea that God sits up in heaven, that God sweeps everything under the carpet and forgets about it. God doesn't forget about what man does and says and thinks while he is in time. He doesn't hide it away somewhere. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He does the very opposite. The Bible says he holds it out there in front of him. He sets our iniquities before him. And the next sentence in verse 8 goes on to remind us, or to show us, that even things which we think are long hidden by us and forgotten, that even those things, God even knows those perfectly. That nothing escapes the notice of this eternal God. God who is immutable in his holiness. Our secret sins are set before him in the light of his countenance. So that speaks to us about the purity of God. And because God is holy and pure, God is also just. And whenever God is angry with sinners, then his anger is just and righteous and holy anger. The way God is spoken about by many, if not most, clergy these days, in various circles, various places, under various banners, many will stand behind the sacred desk on the Sabbath, and the way that they describe God, you'd think that God had only one attribute. They think that God could never be concerned about anything that's contrary to his holy nature. But God himself tells us different in his own word here. Verse 11 says, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" God's anger. Can God be angry? Is God angry? Yes, God can be angry. And God is angry. In fact, the Bible says he is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Every moment a man, he knows he ought to repent and turn to God for mercy and find it in Jesus. Every moment that he lives, trampling underfoot the Son of God, counting his blood an unholy or worthless thing, don't you think that God is angry with him in his heart of hearts? Of course he's angry. This God who is eternal is also unchangeably pure and holy. And because of that, he is at times righteously angry. John chapter 3, I think it is, in the New Testament tells us this. That about the unregenerate, The wrath of God abides on him. Maybe you haven't thought about that before. I want you to encourage you to think about that tonight. I have really no pleasure in telling you it, but I've got to tell you it. And I want you to think about it seriously. If you've never thought about it before, however highly you think about your own spiritual standing and your own personal efforts and self-righteousness before this God, I want you to think about this. This God who you think you can please by your own efforts outside of Christ, this God for whom you hope to have acceptance and into whose everlasting home you hope to go when you die, this God says about you, outside of Christ, his wrath abides on you. If God caused the wrath, his divine wrath, to meet on his Son, then those who have no saving interest, those who have no saving interest in what Christ did at Calvary, then of necessity his wrath must abide upon them. It must abide upon them. And every day you live without Christ, every breath you draw into your body, despite the fact that God is benevolent to let you live, it doesn't change the other side of the thing, and that is that God's wrath abides on you. What if tonight, before this night was over, what if before this meeting was over, you should draw your last breath? Then that wrath which you have treasured up over this long period of years against the day of wrath, that wrath will break in its full weight upon your head. And that is the stark reality of things, because we're dealing with a God who's eternal and pure and righteously angry. And now when we come to our text in verse 12, the psalmist has something of a practical nature to say to us. And it's a prayer of a man of God. So it's a prayer of a wise man. And he says in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I want you to notice here in verse 12, first of all, a prayer regarding time. Teach us to number our days. Have you ever thought about numbering your days? Well, pray first of all to God to help you to realize it. Because of all the things that we have in this world, there are few things more valuable than time. And yet so often, yes, even with Christians, so often even Christians fail to correctly estimate time and its value. You remember it was the inspired writer Paul to the Ephesians who said to Ephesian Christians, yes, to Christians indeed, redeem the time. He knew that even with those who knew and loved the Lord, there was a tendency because of that inbuilt depravity, there was a tendency to waste time on things of lesser importance. And tragically, of course, vast multitudes in this world, the vast majority of mankind, devote their passing hours to purposes decidedly hostile to those for which time was originally designated. Others put off the proper use of time to some uncertain future period. Let me give you an illustration of that from the New Testament. Felix, the Roman governor, Paul stood before him and he reasoned of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. And he says, "Now, Paul, when I have a more convenient season, I will call upon thee." And how many put off the proper use of time to some more convenient season, some uncertain future period, which for most people never comes. And you know, for all this wasting of time, for all this frittering away of gospel opportunities, sinful man is called to account at the bar of God Almighty. And so in light of all this, there's one thing that you and I need to do. We need to pray. And we need to pray the prayer of Moses. Lord, teach us to number our days. You know, God is a creator of time. In fact, God used his own eternal Son to create time. Here's what Hebrews 1, first 3 verses says to us. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds. The word there for worlds in the original is the time ages. Christ Jesus is the creator of time. And it is about time, if you've never done it before, it is about time that you pray to him and said, Lord, help me to number my days. Give me a proper estimate of my time here. That's the first thing that we learn from verse 12. Not only do we have a prayer about time, but we've got particulars with regard to time. This business of numbering our days doesn't mean that when we pray that we can find out exactly how long we have to live. Not, my friend. No matter what anybody says, is an absolute impossibility. You can never find out exactly how long you've got to live. What's more, nobody else in this world can tell you how long you've got to live. You can't number your days in that sense. And could I say something further? Neither will God Almighty tell you how long you've got to live. This is one of those secret things that belongs to him alone. And yet in numbering our days, there are some things that we can be sure about. For instance, tonight we can be sure that our days that the eternal God gives to us, that these days are few. People are very fond of quoting verse 10, aren't they? And many people that quote it don't know that it comes from the Bible. The days of our years, says Moses, are 70 years. What was that? Well, that was the average lifespan of the first generation of the Israelites that came out of Egypt. From 20 years old and up, that was their average lifespan. Some lived beyond 70. Some lived to the age of 80. And perhaps maybe into their 80s a little bit. But verse 10 says, if by reason of strength our years be 80 years, their strength is labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Some live beyond 80. Of course, Moses lived beyond 80. But look, the first generation of the Israelites, 20 years old and up, that left Israel, their average lifespan was 70 years. 70 years. Only a handful reached beyond that. That's a great deal more than the lifespan of many people today in different parts of the world. You look to the continent of Africa, there's some countries in Africa where men can only expect to live, if they're fortunate, into their 50s or late 50s perhaps. A few perhaps stretching beyond that. On this side of the world, and on this side of the country, it seems to be that people live just a shade longer perhaps than others. I mentioned Nora to you earlier, lady at 99, and there are several others, octogenarians and beyond that, who have had the privilege of ministering the gospel to over the past number of years. But in the final analysis, really, when all is said and done, and we look back over the years that God has given to us, what can we say? Our days are few. When we number them, they really are few. In fact, in respect of God, they seem totally insignificant. Verse 4 says, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it's past, and as a watch in the night. What are the days which we have from this God in comparison to his eternity? They're nothing. Our days are few, and we need to realize that. Our days are few. We also find with regard to time that our days are fleeting. And in the psalm, the inspired writer builds up various pictures and figures of that. For instance, we have three of those pictures in verse 5. It talks about our days, our years being as a flood, or as a sleep, or they're like grass which groweth up. In the morning, verse 6, it groweth up and flourisheth, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. How soon that happens. And then in verse 9 he goes on to tell us, our days are passed away in thy wrath, we spend our years as a tale that is told. Four figures there that are used in verse 5 and verse 9. Our days are fleeting, and that fleeting nature is described under the figure of a flood, under the figure of sleep, under the figure of grass, and under the figure of a tale that is told. Think about the first of those figures. You know, our mind can't get away from the terrible events of Boxing Day a couple of 2 or 3 years ago, and the terrible Southeastern Asian tsunami came and destroyed so many lives. But it took everything before it, didn't it? Those people that were there, they couldn't stand before the force and the power of those waves. It was impossible. Just came in so quickly, and in a moment everything was taken away. Reminds us of the story of the flood. Jesus said about people living in the days of Noah that they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. In an instant, everything's carried before us. And in an instant, all our years seem to flash away like a flood. Thou carriest them away, verse 5, like a flood. Then he says they're also like a sleep. All of us, I suppose, like a good sleep. And some of us sleep deeper than others. Sometimes you find, however, when you've had a deep sleep and you wake up the next day, it's as if you've never been asleep, if you've slept so well. It's just gone in an instant. It's as if we've never been there. And that's like life. It's like a sleep. He goes on to say in verse 5 that our days are like the grass which groweth up, that grows up in the morning and is withered when it's cut down in the evening time. And then he speaks about the tale in verse 9. Out, out, brief candle. Shakespeare, borrowing the figure of the Bible, wrote that in his tragedy, Macbeth. Life's but a poor player that walks and struts its hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale that is told. And of course, depending upon what you think with Jesus and what you do with him, if you don't think what's right and do what's right, it will be a tale told by an idiot coming to nothing. So our days are few, and so our days are fleeting. And if that does nothing else to us this evening, if that does nothing else for you tonight, it should excite you to a proper occupation of time. Because you see, our days which are few and our days which are fleeting are also days which are full of importance. The present state of man in which he lives is decisive in respect of his eternal whereabouts. Let me repeat that. Your present state is decisive in respect of your eternal whereabouts. It is here and now. It is in this life. It is in time alone that men can know through Christ alone God's so great salvation and the free pardon of their sins. But when men put off the stage or quit the stage of life without God, and without Christ, without faith in his atoning sacrifice, they are lost everlastingly without hope. The Bible knows nothing, anywhere, Old or New Testament either, about the gospel of a second chance. People say, well, if I die and I'm not quite ready to meet God, there's another chance in the next life. That would be nice if it were true, because it would give even those that are in hell now, it would give them opportunity. But I would be unfaithful both to God and to you if I were to give you any impression at all that there was any kind of second chance beyond this life. I have to tell you what God himself says in his word. And God says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, don't let your attention wander at this point, because there's a double behold that's used. Behold, it says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not in a few years' time. Not when you're at the very point of death. Not when you're in the next life. Behold, now is the accepted time, he says. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's no such thing as the gospel of a second chance. And if you were to die tonight without Christ, just as with the Christian, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord, so with you, if you die without Jesus tonight, it's absent from the body and present, not in the place where there's peace, but where there's punishment. Not in the place where there's everlasting pleasures, but in a place where there's everlasting pain. Not in the place where God's praises adorn the place, but in a place where there's cursing and where there is hopelessness. Because hell is a real place. Every bit as much as heaven is a real place, hell is a real place. How do we know that? Or is it just an invention of a church to make people come to church more often and be religious or moral or good upright standing, upright citizens? It's nothing of the sort. It's there in the Bible. If you don't believe me, well then turn with me very quickly to some scripture verses. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And our Lord, by the language that he uses, proves that hell is a real place. He talks to us about our dual nature as human beings. We have a body and we have a soul, and our body will be fitted for eternity eventually, as our soul is already fitted for eternity. And it tells us in Matthew 10 and verse 28, very important words. He says, fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Did Jesus teach that there was a place called hell? Yes, he did. Is your body a material body? Yes, it is. Therefore, it can't be just hanging up there in the ether. It's got to be somewhere. It's got to be somewhere eventually. And eventually, your body, which is material, if you die without Christ, will be, along with your soul, in a real hell. A material body has to be in a material place. Hell is a real place. Not only is hell as a place real, but the fire of hell is real. Remember what's said of Sodom and Gomorrah? That they're set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Then the Lord rained from heaven fire and brimstone. Where did that fire come from? It came from eternity. Was it real fire? Yes, it certainly was real fire. Did you know that in eternity, which is endless and changeless, that in eternity there is real, literal fire? Hell is a real place. Its fire is real. Its darkness is real. Matthew 8 verse 12 talks about it. Jude verse 13 talks about the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness forever. Its torment is real. See that aged man who died having everything going for him with regard to material things, but nothing going for him with regard to spiritual things, and even less now that he's in hell. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, says Luke 16, being in torment. And what's more, my friend, the hopelessness of hell is also a real thing. When our Lord comes, as he most certainly will, there is that word from Jesus in Matthew 25 and verse 46. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These shall go away into everlasting life, but the other, that is the Christ rejecter, into everlasting punishment. It's everlasting. It's everlasting. And that's why it is so, so important that you take stock of things tonight, that you should realize that your time here, your days here, your time now is full of importance. It is decisive in respect of your eternal whereabouts. If you're not right with God now, you may never be right with him. If you die not right with God now, you will never be right with him. One final thought. We've got a purpose with regard to this prayer. Teach us, he says, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. What good will it do for you to sit in another gospel meeting and to think about all these things if you're not prepared to lay it to your heart? That we may apply our hearts on, are you going to leave yet another gospel meeting having done what you've done on many other occasions and many other times, not applying your hearts to wisdom, though you know what wisdom is about? Is that what you're going to do? He says, teach us in such a way that we'll never forget. Teach us in such a way that we are radically transformed from the heart out. What is this wisdom of which he speaks? Well, it's the religion of the Bible. This wisdom is the religion of the Bible. Proverbs 4 verse 7 tells us how important it is. There Solomon the wise says this: wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom. If you get nothing else in this life, you make sure here and now, make sure here and now that you get wisdom. In fact, he goes on to further define it for us in Psalm 111 verse 10. It says, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a further unfolding in Revelation in Psalm 51 and verse 6. Behold, says the psalmist in the prayer of repentance, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. That's got to do with the forgiveness of sins. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know what? Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Wisdom. It's a principal thing. It's a fear of the Lord. It's a renewed heart. Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ himself. And 1 Corinthians tells us about our blessed Savior. He of God is made unto us what? He of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is the wisdom that we need to apply our hearts to. He's the one that we need to embrace. And here's a final word of warning again from the psalmist. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Have you yet embraced this crucified, risen, and victorious Christ? Are you ready to meet him? Have you yet called upon his name? Have awakened in your heart as yet a lively sensitivity of your need? If you see it, then you'll be crying to this Jesus and saying from your heart tonight, oh, satisfy me early. Satisfy me now. Before it's too late, oh Lord, before my life is over, satisfy me now with thy mercy in Christ Jesus. Satisfy me now with the cleansing power of his precious blood. Make me to know this wisdom. Make me wise unto salvation through him. Make me ready before my call comes. Then, oh my Lord, prepare my soul for that great day. Oh, wash me in the blood of Christ and take my sins away. If you haven't prayed that prayer, then pray it tonight. Mean it from your heart. May God help you to mean it. And may God give you the assurance of an answer in your spirit through him. May God write it upon your heart. May God give you that assurance. Oh, satisfy me early with thy mercy. And you know what? If you mean that from your heart, you mean that prayer and pray that prayer from your heart, he'll give you that mercy and he'll give you that forgiveness and he'll make you wise unto salvation. And then it'll be well with you in life, it'll be well with you in death, and it'll be well with you forevermore. Let us pray. Lord, we just ask now for your blessing upon what has been said. Write it upon people's hearts. Help people tonight to do something about it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.